If you are a guest, we are in a series in Genesis, obviously. We're looking at the life and faith of Abraham. And the last few weeks, we've been working through a sequence that has led up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are cities that you're probably familiar with. They become synonymous with wickedness and God's judgment. And that's, in fact, what we have seen. Last week, we kind of got all the details of God sending angels into the city to rescue Lot, but then bringing judgment on the cities of this valley. And I want to read verses 24 and 25. This is pretty much where we left off last week. It says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." So that was kind of the final scene, was the judgment of God by fire from above, and everything was incinerated. Just a couple verses later, now we have Abraham, who's up above the valley, and he's coming out. It's very early in the morning, and he comes out and looks upon the scene, and those are our verses today. So just a few verses, starting in verse 27. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." And so if you can picture Abraham kind of up on the ridge of the valley looking down, he is looking down upon a haunting scene is probably the best way to describe it. Smoldering ruins, ashes, death and destruction, where before there was life and activity. I was thinking of a modern day equivalent, and the one that came to my mind would have been some of the bombing raids during World War II. So this is a picture of Tokyo after the firebombing in March of 1945. This is, I think, the largest bombing campaign in human history, and we can see the devastation of these incendiary bombs being dropped. 100,000 people died, millions left homeless. I wanted to show the picture because I think when it comes to scenes like this and images like this, our normal reaction is to turn away. We don't really want to look upon a scene like this very closely because as we do, we necessarily kind of think about what has happened and what it means and the lives that are lost. It's a horrific scene. Just like the valley at that moment was a horrific scene, and yet what we find in the text is the opposite of looking away. In fact, Abraham, he gazes upon the judgment of God. And I think that's intentional. And it's intended for us to do the same, that we would not look away from the judgment of God, but that we would gaze upon the smoldering ruins so that we might learn from them. That is the intention. God wants for us to look upon this judgment and to learn something. And we know this because from this moment onward, all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, there are references back to Sodom, the destruction of Sodom, all having to do with the judgment of God. I mentioned this verse last week, but I think it's good to look at it again. This is way in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:6. Says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he," that's God, "condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So very clearly, the point of this, part of the point of this, is that God is saying to humanity, look, this is what will happen to those who are in sin, to the ungodly of the world. This is the judgment that is coming. And so we're not just looking upon the momentary judgment against Sodom. It is that Abram was looking on. But as we read the scene, we're meant to consider the coming final judgment. That's what it's a picture of. Which means essentially that Abraham was gazing upon an example of what hell will be like. The final eternal judgment of God. And so that is what we are going to do this morning. We are going to take some time to look at the judgment of God to understand hell. Now, I should tell you that originally we did not plan to have a sermon on hell on Baptism Sunday. It's not exactly the best fit you might think. We had to move some things around, and this is what we're doing. But I will say, I think this will still serve us very well. because to see hell clearly means that we see the weight and the danger of sin clearly. We see the justice of God clearly. And we also see the glory of the cross of Jesus much more clearly. And that is what baptisms are about, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the sacrificial death on the cross, and then the resurrection life that is promised to all of us. So we will end up there, but we're going to begin by looking at six truths about hell that we find in the Bible, and then two questions. So six truths about hell. The first one is this. The Bible tells us the truth about hell. And I start here because there are lots of ideas about hell out there in our world. Certainly in the secular world, there's lots of wrong ideas about hell. They tend to, I think, trivialize hell, is my sense. I was thinking of my first understandings of hell. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and so I think probably that The Far Side by Gary Larson cartoons is where I first learned about hell. So here is one example. This is classic. It's what is it? If you think about what is he saying about hell, he's saying it's a horrible place, clearly, but the devil's in charge, and it's also like a little bit silly, kind of. Like there's so many funny comics you can do about hell, and that is what I think the world tends to do. There are movies about, you know, going to hell and coming back again, and it's fairly light. But the truth is that even within the quote-unquote Christian church, there are also many light, maybe problematic, you might say, ideas about hell. And I think most of the reason for that is that human beings tend to think about everything, but including hell, in terms of what we think makes sense. And so really when we're speaking about hell, a lot of the time we're speaking about a human view of hell. You'll hear people say things like, well, look, I just can't imagine that God would do that, or I can't believe that a loving God would do that. And baked into that sentence is their where they're starting. They're starting with themselves. I can't believe it. Well, the truth is there's a whole bunch of things in the Bible that we would never imagine or consider to be true were it not for the fact that the Bible says that it's true. And so we don't need a human view of hell. We need God's view of hell, just like we need God's view of everything. And there's many things in the Bible that will stretch us, like the virgin birth and the resurrection and the miracles and the Trinity. Everything kind of, our little brain, not surprisingly, is stretched, and it should be stretched. We are, again, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be transformed. So we should expect that, and we should want to know what is the truth according to the Bible. So that's how we will continue. So number two about hell is this. Hell is God's wrathful judgment against sinners. That's probably, I think, one of the most concise kind of just descriptions of what it is. And for each of these truths going forward, I'm going to give you some Bible verses. You can see it's not my ideas. This is from the Word. So here's a couple. Matthew 5:29. This is Jesus speaking. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And so there, I give that to show the connection between sin and hell. Jesus is saying, if there's anything in your life that causes you to sin, get rid of it. Doesn't matter what it is, because the coming consequence is so great, hell is so great, that you do not want any sin in your life. And so we can see the connection. What is hell? It is the consequence. It is God's judgment against those who are in sin. Romans 2:5 says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so there we understand some of the nature of God's judgment. What is it? It is his righteous anger, his wrath towards unrighteousness, which feels very, we don't use the word wrath very often, but it is very familiar to us, actually. We're all wrathful towards people who annoy us or hurt us or betray us, abuse us. We naturally get angry. What is that? That is a righteous anger in a sense of some wrongdoing against us. The problem with us, of course, is that we have a very imperfect righteous anger, whereas God's righteous anger is perfect and holy. And that is what is being expressed in hell. It is his righteous anger, his wrath towards the evil and sin that is in the world and that is in our hearts. And one side point I think just is important to note is that Gary Larson is not correct. The devil is not in charge of hell. It is God's righteous judgment. He is the one who is sovereign over every aspect of the universe. There are verses that speak about being in hell, being away from the presence of God. It's impossible to be away from the presence of God fully. He is everywhere. He is God. But what it means is that to be in hell is to be away from the benevolent, gracious, merciful presence of God and to be in the presence of his wrath. And so that is what hell is, one of the things that hell is. Number three, third truth, hell is for the unrepentant. So the first point number two kind of helps us understand what it is, but who is it for? It is for the unrepentant. Look back to Romans 2, which we just looked at, 2:5. It says, but because of your hard, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So that is the issue. Those who are in hell are those who deserve it. And just to be clear, we all deserve it. But it's those who have not repented, those who are impenitent. There's another little part that I think is helpful in thinking about this. These are words from Jesus during his ministry. There's this interesting situation where a bunch of Galileans die in kind of a grisly way, and people come and tell Jesus about it, and he uses it as an opportunity to speak about the kind of ultimate death, the judgment. So here's how it goes. Luke 13, there were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this, we don't know exactly the situation, but we can infer what was happening is these Galilean Jews were going to the temple where they would sacrifice animals to atone for their sin. And at that moment, for some reason, Pilate, who was kind of the governor of the area, he came and had them killed. So their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifice. Horrible, you know, grisly death. And everyone was talking about it. So people come to Jesus and say, hey, did you hear about this? And the way Jesus responds gives us two insights in terms of the final judgment and human beings. So he says this, he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? So the first thing he says is he kind of pushes back because, you see, people had the sense that if you died in a horrible way, you must have been a horrible person, like really bad, if this would happen to you. And so Jesus is clarifying. He's like, do you think those guys were worse to deserve that kind of a grisly death? And underneath what he's really saying is that they weren't worse. We're all bad. We're all bad people. We all deserve a death like that. There aren't some people that are really worse and some people aren't as worse. And if you take that and apply it then to the final judgment, what he's saying is something that's really important for us to understand. Hell is not a place for the really bad people and heaven a place for the really good people. That is, if you just talk to people in general in the world, they will probably answer something like that. If you ask them whether they're going to hell, they would say something like, I hope not. I'm trying to be really good. As if there's some balancing of the scales in the end. And then there's actually two categories of people in the world. Some are bad and really bad, and they're going to be a really bad place. And that's not how the Bible speaks about human beings. There's one category, sinful human beings. We are all guilty of our sin. None of us is righteous. All of us tainted with sin, fully depraved. And Jesus is just saying, look, there's no one worse than any other. All of us are deserving of that kind of a death unless, and here he gives the other part. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's very clear. All of you, that grisly death, everyone that I see, every human being, you are all going to have that kind of a consequence unless what? Unless you repent of your sin. Unless you receive the grace that I am bringing into the world. And so we just need to be clear of the truth about who we are, about what we deserve, and who hell is, what hell is for. Who hell is for? It's hard to say that. It's for those that are unrepentant, who don't see their sin clearly, still under the consequence of their sin. Okay, truth number four, and this is where we get to, I think, really the hardest truth today. Hell is eternal torment. This is usually where people who might affirm hell tend to try to soften hell. You'll hear many, again, quote-unquote Christian churches or books or people who claim to be Christians might affirm hell, but then when they talk about hell, they don't speak about it in this way, as eternal torment. They will say things like, well, look, hell is, you know, maybe an, it's a place of, it's hard, it's difficult, it's painful, but eventually God will reconcile everyone to themselves. It's not forever. It's for a time, it's not forever. Sometimes you'll hear people speak about like hell is a metaphor, it's a state of mind. Hell is a process. In all of these ways, which are not biblical, people are trying to soften this aspect of hell, and we can understand why. This is a very hard truth, hard to comprehend, hard to understand. But can I just remind us that it's never loving to soften a hard truth? The most loving thing that we can do, if it's true, even if it's hard, is to speak it, is to share it. If you think about doctor's offices, doctors have to deal with this all the time. When they have hard news that they have to deliver to a patient, they're sitting there in front of them, and the test results have come back, and they have to say, yeah, it is Parkinson's, it is dementia, it is cancer, it is a blood disease. They're very hard things, which to the person in front of them brings about incredible anxiety and distress and anger and sorrow. And you would want as a human being not to do that, but it would not be loving, it would not be caring. They wouldn't be caring for their patient if they were to soften that truth and say, you know, maybe it's not, or maybe it. They need to share the truth so that, in certain cases, there might be the hope of treatment, or so that simply they can accept what is actually true, the reality of the situation, and that's what we need to do with hell. We need to accept the hard truth and look to the Bible to find out what it is. And it's very clear. It's actually interesting that that anyone would think this is not clear. There are so many verses that speak about this. I'm just going to give you four. There's like tons that describe this. So here's 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, for example, which says this: they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those Greek words, if you want, just means everlasting ruin. It's very clear. Revelation 14, 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image. So there we get, who is there being tormented? It's those who are living for the enemy, living for Satan, living for sin, not worshiping God. And their torment goes up forever. Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And this just helps us to understand that hell will be a physical and spiritual reality, just like heaven will be. When we die, there's a time where our body and our soul are separated, and yet there will be another time when Jesus returns, when everyone is resurrected, and then unto judgment. And from that point, heaven and hell are physical and spiritual realities, one of paradise and union with God, and one of torment and the absence of God's benevolent presence. So there will be pain in the torment of all kinds. Matthew 25, 30, and cast the worthless servant to the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, just language speaking about the torment itself. And that comes up about seven times in the New Testament. So we can't read the Bible with any sense of integrity without coming to this conclusion. This is how it describes hell. The question, of course, is, well, what is the purpose of this? Why would God create a universe like this? And one of the answers is in truth number five, which is that hell is needed to deal with evil. And there's two ways in which the reality of hell deals with evil, two different ways. One is sort of the eternal future and one is now. So hell is the divine justice against evil for all of eternity, like the final judgment. And that is absolutely needed, but hell is also a divine restraint against evil right now. And to show you this, I wanted to go to Revelation. Revelation, obviously the end, where we see kind of the culmination of history and kind of God's final answer, his final work. And in Revelation, there's some figurative language. And here we have the evil of the world described as Babylon. A city, an evil city that's described as a female, a woman, this Babylon the Great. And look at how she is described and look at how the people of the world respond to this great evil. So here's Revelation 18, 1 and 3. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And so you have there both a description of the absolute wickedness of Babylon, which is the world, giving itself over to all manner of sin and unrighteousness. And you have the people who are engaging, right? Engaging in sexual immorality and greed and all unrighteous practice. And this is a description of the world. I think we can see this. You look around the world and you see sin and evil and wickedness and human beings being caught up in it. Not against our will, but because it comes from within us. So the question is, what will be God's response to this evil? It's the same question they were asking about Sodom, if you'll remember. There was an outcry. Anyone who would come into contact with the people of Sodom or Gomorrah, those cities, they would be abused and assaulted, taken advantage of, and they would cry out, God, is there anyone who's going to do anything about this? Is there any judge of the universe, someone who can do something against this evil? The same question is being asked about all of the evil all over the globe, for all of human history, and God's answer is the same. Yes, I do hear about that evil. I do see it. I will bring an answer. And so here's the next few verses in Revelation. This is God speaking to the people, the human beings. He says this, come out of her, like out of Babylon, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. So notice the two effects. What is God saying? Number one, he's saying, hey, human beings, come away from Babylon. Why? Because there's judgment coming. Don't engage in the sin. Why? Because there are plagues coming. This function is the restraint of evil on the world. The fact that there is judgment coming means that people think twice, or we should. There should be a fear of the judgment to come. That is a good thing for our world, good thing for our communities. Think of it in a lesser degree. It's a very good thing that people are afraid of being arrested and put in jail. It restrains the evil. If you go to any place on the globe where there is no rule of law, it is a thoroughly wicked place where human beings take advantage of each other and there's no fear. That's what Sodom was like. And what God is saying to all human beings is, hey, it may be the case that in your city, there's no sheriff, but there is a sheriff over the globe. There is a judgment coming. And you should be afraid. And part of that is so that you will not sin as much. It restrains the evil in the world. That's needed in our world. But the other part, of course, is that there's justice. And we talked a lot about that last week, but we see it here, right? In the language, God has remembered her iniquities. He will pay her back. Right? There's the sense of justice. And that's absolutely needed because otherwise we are left in despair. For those of us who have evil in our life and there's no one either who knows about it or can do anything about it, we are left with this constant state of unease and despair and hopelessness. It might push some of us to vigilantism where we're going to take it in our own hands and try to do something about it, which always goes wrong, or simply will remain bitter and angry, and that's not good for us. The fact that there is a judgment coming means that we can have peace. Hell, the presence of hell, the reality of hell brings a stability and brings an answer to evil in a way that is absolutely necessary. But of course, there are some questions, some legitimate questions. Lots of them, in fact. In fact, we have some resources. This book is Hell Real, not very long, but gives some sort of more in-depth answers, and we're going to send some more resources in our weekly email. Because for the sake of time, we can't answer all of them, but I want to hit two. Two, I think, probably the main questions that we have about hell. So question number one is this. Doesn't hell seem far too harsh? I think is often some version of that, like meaning torment forever, for an eternity, that just doesn't seem to fit. I remember speaking, there was a Jehovah's Witnesses that would come to my door and we would have discussions for a bunch of meetings in a row, and I was learning about their theology, didn't know all about their theology and how unbiblical or different their Bibles are. And one of the things I learned is that they do not believe in hell as eternal torment. They think that it's just annihilation. So you die and you're just kind of like, bink, out of existence. And the fellow who was talking to me said, well, look, eternal torment, he said, doesn't make sense. He's like, the punishment has to fit the crime. You wouldn't put someone in jail for breaking a window, was his example. And I realized at that point that his view of sin was very different than mine and very different than the Bible, because he thought of sin like just breaking a window. And so it didn't make sense that there would be this kind of consequence. But the question is that what sin is? Is it a light thing? And the answer is absolutely not. The moral wrongness, here's what we need to understand. The moral wrongness of an action is not just the action itself, but who it is done against. Like whatever wrong thing you're doing, it's not just the thing you're doing, but who you're doing it against. So here's a thought experiment thing just to help us see this. So imagine you have a bug in your hand and you take a pin and you stick it through the bug. How would we feel about that? It's not, I don't know, probably just be like, eh, it's a bug, right? It's not a big deal. There doesn't seem to be a lot of moral weight to that action. But if you do the same action to different creatures, we feel differently about it. If it's a bunny, we feel differently. If you put a big metal spike through a bunny, that would make a lot of us upset. A puppy, a baby, a human being, it's the same thing, and yet the moral wrongness increases dramatically and the consequences increase dramatically. Why? Because of who you're doing it against. Because of the value of the creature, of their worth. And that action is much more grievous and brings more consequences. So think of sin. We also know there's a sort of degree of wrongness when it comes to even to sin. At least we feel that. For example, lying is wrong. Lying is a sin. But it feels different to us whether you lie to a stranger, whether you lie to your friend, to your spouse, whether you lie under oath. To a stranger, we'd say that's not a good thing, but doesn't feel as wrong, but to your friend, that seems very wrong, and the consequence could be that you lose your friendship. To your spouse, if you're lying constantly about significant things, it could be that you get divorced. If you lie under oath, you're going to be in jail. So there's a greater gravity of wrongness because of who you are lying to. But what we need to understand is that in every one of those instances, the real crime, the real wrong, is that we have lied to God, that we've offended God. All sin is an offense to God. King David says that after he'd murdered someone and committed adultery in his confession, Lord, against you alone have I sinned. He was just saying that is the true essence of the wrong that I have done. And if we understand sin truly, it'll be clear why the consequences are what they are. So let's look for a moment at Romans where sin is described. Romans 1:18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what is unrighteousness? What is this thing that God is angry about? Verse 22, this is sin. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. There in that context, it's like idols, like a bird or made out of stone, and people would worship it. God is like, that is the essence of sin. That is the most grievous thing that a human being could do, that we would not worship God, the glorious creator of the universe. We would worship something that he made. There is nothing more evil than that, and it is an offense against a God who is eternal. And so the consequences need to be eternal. And we see the outrage. Again, this is something where we need to allow our understanding of sin to be influenced by the Bible. Because in the Bible, there is outrage at sin in a way that we don't often feel. So here's Jeremiah 2:12, and it says this. This is like God speaking to the angels of heaven. And he says this, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate. Just think for a moment. It's in the throne room of heaven, and the announcement is you should be shocked at what I'm about to tell you. You are not going to believe what is happening down here on earth. And what is it? This is what the Lord declares. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What is that? That's sin. What have we done as human beings? We've said to the God of the universe, who is glorious, crackling with power and holiness, we've said, no, we don't need you. We'll find something on our own. That is a grievous sin. That is the essence of sin. And it shocks everyone in heaven. They're astounded. They cannot believe that that kind of offense would take place. And the right consequence for that is an eternity of suffering. That is the weight of sin. That is the way the Bible talks about it. It's just difficult for us to comprehend. Again, because we see everything much, like if we have a small view of God and a small view of sin, then hell will seem out of balance. But if we have a biblical view of these things, then there's a synchronicity. Is that the right word? Question number two. I thought God was a God of love. It's probably one of the most common objections or questions. Isn't God a God of love? Because up to this point in the sermon, it doesn't feel very loving, frankly. It feels very heavy. It feels very harsh. It may be one of the things that if you're a visitor with us, you're like, that's why I'm kind of tough thing about the Christian church. It feels very harsh at times. Isn't God a God of love? And the answer is absolutely he's a God of love. It says it most clearly, 1 John 4:16, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So he is love. But the real question is love and wrath, are those incompatible? And the answer is absolutely not. They in fact, go together all the time. They must go together. Look at Romans 12:9. This is God speaking, telling us to be loving, genuinely loving. Let love be genuine. Okay, what should I do? Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. The last part, I think, we would get that. That would, if you're going to be genuinely loving, you got it, good things. Virtue, patience, peace, like all these good things, that should be part of your love. Absolutely. But the middle part is also a part of genuine love. You need to abhor, you need to hate something. What do you need to hate? We need to hate evil. Which again, I think just makes sense. Sometimes theologically, these things get a bit confusing, but I think it just makes sense that if we love someone, we are going to hate any evil in their lives or any evil that someone wants to do to them. We're going to hate it. And to hate it means we're going to try to do something to stop it. We know that. We don't have to think about that. When our child is there and there's someone who's going to, you know, bullying them on the playground, we go up and we stop it. It's wrong. You need to stop that. We hate it when people do evil things to the people that we love. And that is part of love. And God, what does he love? He loves his creation. And most of all, he loves his own glory. And sin is an offense to those things. And everyone who is a sinner is an offense. And so he's going to hate the sin. He's going to come and oppose it. But we need to see it. It's part of love. It always is. And so the presence of hell is not at odds with a God who is loving. In fact, it's part of his love. Which leads us to the sixth and last truth about hell. Hell reveals the glory of Jesus Christ, for he is the judge and he is the savior. God is presented as judge over all the earth and then savior. We see this all through the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, we understand how it would come to be. And Jesus is the ultimate judge. Very clearly, I'll give you one sequence of verses. This is Matthew 25, where Jesus is speaking and speaking about the final judgment and speaking about himself. He says, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. So this is like the final judgment scene. And then what happens? Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These are those who are blessed by God, by his grace, and are going to heaven. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. And those are all who are in their sin, heading to hell. And notice, it is Jesus who is doing this. And notice, this is part of his glory. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Why his glory? Because it is a glorious thing to be the right judge of the universe. It is a glorious thing to be able to enact the divine justice of God and to give an answer to the evil of the world. It is a glorious thing. And Jesus is glorious in his judgment. But we should be so very thankful that he did not come first in his judgment. That scene has not yet happened yet. It is to come. In his second coming, Jesus will come riding on a stallion with the armies of heaven to deal with evil in the world. That will happen. It is glorious, but praise Jesus, he didn't come that way first of all. He first came as a child. And he came so that he might not judge us, but he might save us. And we see this throughout his ministry. We see this in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he did on the cross. He came to speak a lot about the coming judgment. He did throughout all his ministry. The whole point was, hey, repent, turn to God, hope in the saving work of God, who is me. On the cross, Jesus took all of the weight of the hell that we deserve upon himself. All of the physical suffering, all of the psychological, emotional, spiritual suffering. He was separated from his Father. And because he was God, he could take the eternity of suffering that is ours on himself in that moment. And he did it because of his great love for us, revealing the mercy and the grace and the compassion of God. This is the glory of God. This is the glory of Christ. And what we need to understand is that if we have a small view of hell, then we will have a very small view of the cross. If hell is just annihilation, if hell is just a few hundred years or whatever it is, then that minimizes the sacrifice of Christ, the suffering of Jesus. But if we understand hell in the way that the Bible describes it, then the cross is very big. And the compassion and the humility of Jesus is very big. Because look at what he would go through for us. Look at what he would endure for us. We need to see hell clearly so that we might see Jesus clearly. See Jesus in all his glory. See Jesus in all of his mercy, all of his willingness to suffer on our behalf. And it's at this point that we should be thinking, well, then what's the takeaway for us? How should we hear these truths and then apply them? And of course, the main takeaway is that judgment is coming. That if there's anyone here who does not have an answer for their sin, there is a judgment coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And we don't know when. You don't know if you're going to live another 30 years or if this afternoon you will step into eternity. And so the constant refrain of Scripture is there is an urgency. There's an urgency in the Bible. There's an urgency in my voice. An urgency because of a great concern for those that don't have an answer, for those who are under the condemnation of God and the hope that is available. Will you not take it? Will you not see the true weight of your sin and repent of it and turn to Jesus? And the other main takeaway that goes along with this is that we do need to see hell clearly. That's obviously what God wants, given the amount of the Bible that talks about it. But we don't escape hell by seeing hell clearly. We escape hell by seeing Jesus clearly, amen, by seeing what he's done, by seeing who he is, by seeing his beauty and his humility and his grace and both his power but his mercy towards us. We see his love displayed on the cross, and that is what we should behold. And that is why today is a good day to be speaking about the judgment of God, because we get to hear stories, testimonies of people who are coming forward and saying, I believe in Jesus. Here's my life. If you have the papers, you can read their testimony. In a moment, we're going to see a video of them describing the difference that Jesus has made. And it is a dramatic difference because he has brought hope where there was no hope. He has brought life where there was death. They now trust in Christ. And so they are united with him in his death and his resurrection. And so now on the day of judgment, they are secure. There is no fear anymore in their lives. For all of us, there is no fear. Because it says in the Bible, what's the worst you can do? To kill me? I will be with Jesus. There's only gain ahead of me when I am with Christ. And so today is a day of celebration. And it comes in part because we understand the weight of God's judgment. But then the magnitude of his mercy. So what I want to do is pray for us, and then we are going to hear some testimonies. We're going to see a baptism, then we're going to respond in worship. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you. Thank you for your work on the cross. Thank you that you were willing to take the enormous weight of the consequence of our sin upon yourself. We praise you for it. I pray, Jesus, for anyone here whose soul is not secure, who have not come to the place of repenting of sin and trusting you, God, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would move in their hearts today. I pray, please, Lord, if there's any words that I have said that have brought offense in my inability to explain this properly, Jesus, would you just smooth that over? Would you bring a clarity in terms of who you are for each one of us, either to praise you for the fact that we already saved or to call on your name to be saved? Jesus, we pray for your saving work, for your glory to be shown, and we thank you. We thank you for the testimonies we're about to hear, for the work you've done in these people's lives, and for the example of baptism, that you were put to death but then rose again, and we likewise have that same hope. We praise you, Jesus, in Jesus' name.